We'd like to turn this morning to the 8th chapter of the letter of Paul to the Romans. And there we'll read the first 21 verses. Romans 8. Verse 1, hear the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of His sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And here begins our text. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Where is God when life is cruel and unfair? What is God doing when difficulties and agonies come my way? These are the kind of questions that come into our minds again and again. For to be sure, life is not always fair for the children of God. One family that ignores God and goes its merry way seems to have enough of everything, even plenty of good health, whereas another family in which there's a genuine effort to serve God suffers trial after trial. There are trials related to financial well-being or to the health of their members. Even the devastating effects of abusive relationships do not pass the children of God by. And elsewhere in the world, Christians are still being ruthlessly persecuted for the faith, barely clinging to life. A few weeks ago, one of our students showed me a video clip of China. He comes from China. And there the police were moving in to shut down the school that they were running. Persecution happens today. We may thank God we don't experience it. But if you know what's coming, you are prepared. Indeed, what is God doing when great difficulties and trials come the way the people of God? Suffering is a universal experience of mankind, Christians included. In fact, Paul says at one point in Timothy, all who live a godly life will be persecuted. Well, congregation, these things too Paul deals with in this wonderful 8th chapter of Romans. How striking it is that when he gets to the heart of his letter here, he does not ignore suffering in the Christian life. He does not make the Christian life any rosier than it is. He doesn't preach a health and wealth gospel, but he acknowledges also that for the people of God, there's suffering and there's pain. C.S. Lewis has famously said that pain is the megaphone of God. Do you still know what a megaphone is? Like an amplifier? You talk into it? Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences. But he shouts in our pain. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The word megaphone is indeed appropriate because pain, as it were, shouts at us. When I stub my toe or twist my ankle, pain loudly announces to my brain that something is wrong. Similarly, the existence of suffering on this earth is a scream to all of us that something is wrong, very wrong. It halts us in our tracks, gets us thinking, forces us to consider our values and our purpose. The Apostle Paul is saying something similar in the passage before us. Three times he actually uses the word groans and groaning. He's talking about a world that's longing for a better world. He's talking about glory, about a glorious world that's coming. And he's saying, this is the way to the glory through suffering and through the groanings. Don't be surprised, Paul wants to say. This is the way to the glory. In a world of misery and sadness, it is a delightfully encouraging word. And so God's word comes to you under this theme, the threefold groaning for the glory of the world to come. We'll talk about the groaning of God's creation. We'll talk about the groaning of God's children and about the groaning of God's Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul is not the only one who has written about a glorious world coming. Back in the 19th century, it was actually quite common. God is dead, they said, and man has come of age, and he's going to create a world beyond your wildest dreams. Well, the next century kind of blew that out of the water. Two world wars, a depression, and we seem to have been going from one issue to the next ever since. Perhaps God had to remind the world through his megaphone. But he is still alive. He is neither dead nor silent. But biblical writers all over Scripture are assuring us there is a better world coming. Jesus often talked about it in the Gospels with all kinds of imagery. Think of the Transfiguration where Moses and Elijah or Jesus are talking about what? About the restoration of all things. Peter talks about a world renewed through the renewing power of fire. John talks about heaven coming down to earth along with the presence of God for eternity. And in verse 18, Paul says, no matter how great our sufferings, our glory is going to be greater. I consider, he says, and that means I have thought about this. I draw great comfort out of this. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is an astounding statement. It's even more astounding that Paul should be the one who gives it to us. He tells us elsewhere then that when his ship was not sinking, or he was not being stoned or robbed, he was being whipped to within an inch of his life. But this was and is his comfort. No matter what we have gone through, no matter what we are presently going through or will go through, the sum total of all the pain is not worth comparing with the sum total of the glory that awaits us. We can compare a thimble of water with the sea and figure out mathematically, but we cannot compare our sufferings with the coming glory. There's a sermon that C.S. Lewis preached in 1941 called The Weight of Glory. You can still find it today on the internet if you search Lewis, The Weight of Glory. At one point he says, the promises of Scripture may very roughly be reduced to five heads. Five heads. 5 points of doctrine, if you will. It is promised that in the life to come, first of all, we shall be with Christ. Secondly, we shall not only be with Christ, we'll be like Him. Thirdly, with an enormous wealth of imagery, he says, we shall have glory. Fourthly, he says, in some way we shall be fed or feasted or entertained. And finally, we shall have some sort of official position in the universe, ruling cities or judging angels, being pillars of God's temple in the new heaven and the new earth. At another point, he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, he said. We fool around with things like drink and sex and ambition and try to find our joy in these things. But then we are like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because they cannot imagine ever arriving at the sea, the hotel, for a wonderful holiday. We are far too easily pleased. Indeed, we have to have our eyes lifted from the dirt toward the heavens. There is simply no comparison of our pleasure or pain here with the glory to be revealed later. This is the great concern of the Apostle Paul in this part of his chapter. He's addressing the distressed people of God, and he wants to assure them that that great world is really coming. He's not just making some philosophical statements about the inadequacies of the present world. He's saying, this world is on the move. There's a better world coming, and the key to that new world is Jesus Christ. And the path to that new world is suffering. Suffering is the valley that gets us to the glory. Paul uses graphic language to describe what's happening. In verse 19, he talked about the creation waits with eager longing. The creation eagerly awaits. Then he uses a very vivid word to refer to this longing and this waiting. It refers to watching with outstretched neck. It's just standing on tiptoes with the eyes looking about in expectation. And notice that Paul is not talking about angels, nor about people, or about believers who do this,
who wait with outstretched neck. He's talking about the creation. He's talking about this fallen world, animate and inanimate creation, animals, vegetation, flowers, grass, rivers, streams, mountains, hills. The whole earth is leading towards this future. All of this is looking forward to a better world. The creation is craning its neck, stretching its head, eagerly expecting and waiting for the glory that is coming. So too in our text, Paul speaks about the same creation, and he says it's all groaning. Groaning refers to the utterances of a person who is caught in a dreadful situation, longing for some kind of deliverance. Luke uses the term when he talks about Israel's bondage in Egypt. Creation is in bondage to corruption, Paul says. Bondage to corruption, to decay, he says in verse 21. And in that bondage, it groans. Paul says this groaning is like the groaning of a woman who's in the process of giving birth to a child. The whole creation has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth. The whole creation groans and labors. It's in the process of trying to give birth to something, something better. It's a painful process, and agony and suffering are involved, but the goal must be remembered here. A woman puts up with the pain that precedes the childbirth precisely because of the joy that will follow with the birth of the child. So too, the suffering of this creation needs to be seen in the light of that which it's going to bring forth. As Calvin says, these groans are not death pangs. They are birth pangs. This is the predicament of the creation, Paul is saying here. Verse 20, it was subjected to The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. The creation, the condition of creation is intimately linked up with that of man. It was subjected to futility. It is in bondage to decay. The same scientists who speak to us about evolution also speak to us about the law of entropy. As a law of physics, it refers to the constant, irreversible degradation of matter and energy to increasing disorder. It's evident in a simple garden plot. When it's untended, it will deteriorate. Weeds choke the good plants. The natural bent of the universe, whether of humans, animals, plants, or the inanimate elements, is downward, not upward. Disease, death, frustration is bound up in creation. Not that it's creation's fault. Paul's saying in the verses before our text, it's God who subjected it to that futility in response to our sin. The earth and everything related to it was subjected to the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. And that's why, brothers and sisters, that's why the creation is straining its neck to see what's coming when man's condition is restored. It seems to know, just as human sin brought corruption to the universe, so human restoration to righteousness will be accompanied by the restoration of earth to its divinely intended perfection and glory. If a man's sin is creation's undoing, then man's deliverance from sin must be creation's deliverance as well. If the glory of creation is lackluster because of man's fall, the glory must return in all its brightness when human beings are restored. That's what Paul must mean when he says in verse 20, not just that the creation was subjected to frustration, but it was subjected to frustration in hope. It speaks of that better day coming. What a glorious day it will be when all the restraints due to man's sin will have been removed, and we will see this wonderful creation coming to its own, finally, with a new heaven and a new earth, reaching its God-appointed purposes and capacities. What a world that will be. Futility and decay will no longer be. Strife, discord, disease, weeds, fungi, abnormal growths, cancer, heart disease, no more early death.
That is the salvation that God brings about. It's not just a matter of souls going to heaven and going there forever. No, that's the penultimate state, we call that. That's still second best, as glorious as that is. The best of all is when Christ returns and comes upon the clouds and ushers in this new heaven and this new earth. The whole creation is involved. A glory greater than we can imagine. A glory, a world such as we cannot conceive. This is the first encouragement Paul has for us. Should it not comfort us? Here God is saying, as it were, when we're about to talk back to Him and ask Him a question or two because of the difficulties in our life, He's saying, just a minute, hold on, I'm not finished yet. Don't judge a painting till it's over. Don't judge a piece of music till it's done, even as you behold the wonderful notes that come along. God's not finished with you and me. He's not finished with creation. When all is done, you'll see it, and you'll praise Him, and you'll do it even forever. In fact, if you can see something of it already now, in faith and in hope, you'll praise Me, God says, and glorify Me already now. We see more of that, for there's not only the groaning of God's creation, there's also the groaning of His children. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Once again, beloved, Paul is looking forward here, and he would have the people of God look forward. You can see that in several ways. First of all, from the fact that the Spirit of God is mentioned here. The first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, he says. I think part of our problem is the fact that we fail to realize how much the Holy Spirit has to do with the end time, with eschatology, with the consummation of all things. Who is the Spirit? What is His task? It is to bring to completion the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ did His glorious work long ago in a faraway place. How do we today, on this side of the world, in this age, 2,000 years later, still receive all the benefits of the work of the Holy of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? That happens through the Holy Spirit, because He is the finisher, the perfecter, bringing to us all the benefits of Christ. Think of the Apostles' Creed. When the church divides that creed in three parts and mentions the Holy Spirit at the beginning of that third part, the intent is that we should also see the Holy Spirit as the one whose task it is to bring about everything that is mentioned in that third part. He gathers His church by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the forgiveness of sins and the communion of saints by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so too, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of Him, Paul says here, who raised Jesus from the dead, who will give life to our mortal bodies and usher in that glorious world that's coming. This is especially His task as the finisher, the perfecter. And it's in that light that we need to understand as well the groanings of the believer. It is we who have the first fruits of the Spirit who groan inwardly. Why? Because the Spirit is the first evidence that we receive of that glorious world that's coming. The Spirit of God is the first fruits, and anyone who has really tasted the first fruits is longing for the whole harvest. Hopefully you have tasted the first fruits, that you actually think differently, you actually do differently, you have different passions and different joys because of the work of Christ in you. That's the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God in us is the first installment, the down payment. But anyone who has received this longs for something bigger, for more of the same. The Spirit is the guarantee of something greater that's coming.
And when we have the guarantee, we eagerly await also the great things which are guaranteed. That's exactly the paradoxical situation of God's children in the world. It's a message of coming recovery. The fact that we live in hope is not primarily due to what we miss, but to what we've already received. We already have this. We want more of this, don't we? With the Spirit of God coming into our lives, we grow not only because of our brokenness and because of our inclinations to sin, but we grow because we begin to see something of what is coming and how it could be so much better and so much more wonderful. And we want more of that. Think of that childbirth. A mother groans not just because she wants the end of the pain, but because she wants to hold the child in her arms and love and care for the child. So too with the child of God. The more we know of the Spirit, the more we groan within ourselves, the more we know of the glory that's coming, the more we groan and can't wait. The joy in what we already possess evokes the groaning about what we do not yet possess. The knowledge of what we have makes us long for what we still lack. Don't you wish could be a perfect husband, a perfect wife, a perfect child of God? It's coming. Not necessarily in those categories of father and husband and wife, but it's coming. The glory we cannot imagine. It's as Paul says in Romans 15, the joy and the peace which are granted by the Holy Spirit make us abound with hope. It's as it says in Romans 5, we have a hope which does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been granted to us. We are groaning, Paul says, as we wait for adoption as sons. Not as if we only become sons and daughters then. It's the language of verse 19. It's then that our adoption, our status as sons and daughters becomes revealed. Eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. Here it's our status as sons and daughters of God is so often obscured and hidden. It's a cause of much ridicule and persecution. But then it will be apparent to all, and then we will enjoy every one of the rights of those who are members of the family of God. We'll enjoy that renewed, glorious world for what we are, children of God, heirs of God, glorified with Christ, sharing everything with Him because we suffered so long with Him. With Him is a very important note in all of Paul's writings. Whatever we receive with Christ. We groan as we wait also for the redemption of our bodies, for here we experience all these limitations. But then a glorified, resurrected body. A new existence, soul and body, prepared, permeated, and controlled by the Spirit. That's why what it means, by the way, that we'll have a spiritual body. It means a body controlled entirely by the Spirit. It's beautiful indeed that in this context Paul speaks about hope. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he... Why does one still hope for what he sees? Hope in the Scriptures is much more powerful than it is in our own language. We say, I hope so. It means we hope the weather gets better, we hope this, we hope that. But it's just a glib sort of thing. But hope in the Scriptures is much deeper than that. It means, first of all, that we surely believe it will come about. Secondly, that we patiently wait for it. In patience, we can tolerate the suffering. And thirdly, it means we patiently long for it and eagerly. Certainty, patience, and longing are what make up biblical hope. Hope is related to faith. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three. Hope is more than faith. Faith looks back to the finished work of Christ and gives us certainty.
Hope looks forward with eager expectation to the things Christ has purchased for us. Through faith, we grasp on to the first installment of what God gives us in Christ. In hope, we look forward to all the rest. Says John Calvin, faith believes God to be true. Hope awaits for the time when His truth will be manifested. Faith believes that He is our Father. Hope anticipates that He will ever show Himself to be a Father towards us. Faith believes that eternal life has been given to us. Hope anticipates that it will sometime be revealed. Faith is the foundation upon which hope rests, and hope nourishes and feeds our faith. Hope, says Calvin, while it awaits the Lord in silence, restrains faith that it may not fall headlong from too much haste. Hope strengthens faith that it may not waver in the promises of God. He promised. Hope refreshes faith that it may not become weary. It sustains faith to the final goal. We see more of that in our last point, for there's not only the groaning of God's children, and not only the groaning of God's creation, but also the groaning of the Spirit of God. Here we see a beautiful example of the fact that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Paul is talking about the intercessory work of the Spirit of God today. Confusion often results from the fact that we fail to realize that Christians really have two intercessors. Thanks be to God. He provides for us so wonderfully. He has an intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ, who knows us, knows weakness, knows suffering. He is the one who intercedes for us in the heavens above. But we also have another intercessor, namely the Spirit of God here on earth. It reminds us, by the way, how dare we think that maybe God has forgotten us and left us in a world of suffering. How dare we question what God is doing in this world of pain and evil? God Himself is working us to bring us to glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are still involved in this. God is waiting for us, I'm sure, much more than we are waiting for Him. We're too busy with our mud pies. Christ is the great intercessor in the court of heaven, and the Holy Spirit is the intercessor in the inner room of the human heart and the life of the church. For this is the problem Paul addresses. There are situations in which the children of God do not know what to say anymore in prayer. This can happen especially when you're going through a lot of suffering. Like little children who are baffled and stand there stammering and stuttering before their parents, so we are at times. We don't know what to pray. We feel so deeply and yet so confusedly that we don't know anymore what to say. And certainly, Paul says there are situations when we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And then what happens? Thank God for the first fruits of the Spirit, for this intercessor, because Paul says the Spirit helps us. The Spirit helps us in this stressful, baffling situation. Paul seeks to clarify for us what this means when he says, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What is meant? Well, on the one hand, Paul's talking about the Spirit sharpening our minds, molding our wills, and placing words on our lips, and so helping us as we formulate our prayers. I don't doubt the Spirit does that. The Spirit of God does many wonderful things for us and to us. But Paul's not talking about that here. He's not talking about how the Spirit helps us to utter words that we cannot find. He's saying, here there are no words. Here there are no neat formulations. Here Paul is speaking, ESV says, about groanings too deep for words.
The NIV says groans that words cannot express, through wordless groans. New King James, with groanings which cannot be uttered. He's speaking about situations in which believers have come to the end of themselves, so frustrated by their own weakness, so baffled by the weakness of God and His will, that all there is for prayer is this inarticulate groaning. If we are honest, we will admit that there are times in our lives when we cannot pray. There are events that happen that hurt us so deeply, we groan. And sometimes it really is true that we cannot find the words. Think of our dear ones in the ICU units, in the nursing homes. How many of us will know what it's like to lie in the hospital with catheters and IVs and you can barely talk to people around you, let alone to God? How many don't visit in nursing homes and there is no response, no recognition, no response? Thanks be to God, He preserves those who are His. But here we experience the full depths of the grace of God. If you think that there's any part of this that you can do because you're so good and so powerful, then you better visit a nursing home. The Spirit expresses those things we feel but cannot articulate. There are no words anymore, only groanings and sighings. They are our groanings and our sighings, but not apart from the Spirit of God. They are His, wrought in us by Him. Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven. Verse 19. What does it mean to be an advocate? It means He's a lawyer. If anywhere I need a lawyer, I need Him in heaven because of my sin, my transgression. But the Spirit of God, if anywhere I need help, it's here in the desperate situations of life. And this is what the Spirit does. No, there are no words. There's no intelligible utterance. But does it really matter? It's still prayer. It's still conversation between us and God. There are times, even in our relationship with God, when silence speaks louder than words. When sighs are enough. Sighs in our lives. Sighs between husband and wife. They speak loudly even when there are no words. So too with God. No words. But what does it matter? For you see, the Spirit is at work here. The Spirit is speaking to God for us. Does God maybe need words to understand the Spirit? Or the thoughts of your heart? It's not that prayer is irrelevant. Of course you should pray when you're able to do so. And you should pray well and move into the presence of God even as you pray. But life is not up to us. It didn't begin with us. Maybe it's not going to end with us. Because throughout our lives, it wasn't about us. It was about Christ. It's a wonderful mystery. Paul's working it out in verse 27. God is the one who searches the hearts of men. He knows our hearts better than we do. And He knows too what is the mind of His own Spirit who is busy with His intercessory work. And therefore, whether God hears words or no words, even sighs and groans, He understands them. They are wholly intelligible to Him. And what is more, they are found to be in accordance with His will. Isn't that amazing? So it's tremendous encouragement for us, brothers and sisters. Sufferings are not God shoving us away. Sufferings are God bringing us closer to Himself. Suffering is God bringing this world to glory. Richard Gaffin, retired Westminster professor, once put it this way. The church does indeed carry the eschatological victory of Jesus into the world, but only as it takes its cross up after Him. Its glory, always veiled, is revealed in its suffering with Him.
until Jesus comes, his resurrection glory in the church is a matter of strength made perfect in suffering. Isn't that a striking phrase? Strength made perfect in suffering. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, I had to learn, thorn in the flesh, three times prayer, I had to learn. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your suffering. What Paul hears about himself, he applies to the world. This is how it goes. The resurrection glory in the church is a matter of strength made perfect in suffering. What shall we do then but continue to go forward in faith and hope and love? In Jesus' name, amen.